Sunday, May the 18th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
So in Philippians chapter 2, there's an old hymn called the Kenosis. It's almost probably the earliest part of the earliest part of the writings of the New Testament. So it was written before the Gospels were written. And it talks about Jesus, even though he was God up there, emptied himself and became nothing, taking on the nature of being made in human likeness, taking on the nature of a servant, all the way down to his death, Philippians 2. And therefore God exalted him, and you start the upward climb all the way back up to heaven. So Jesus, who was in heaven, came down to earth, died a criminal's death, but was resurrected and goes back up and ascends up into heaven. And we're in that ascending part of the story, the ascending part of the journey. And in a couple of weeks' time, we'll celebrate the ascension when Jesus goes back up into heaven. And so we're kind of in that in-between stage when the trajectory has changed. Jesus is no longer going down all the way into the grave or all the way down into hell or Hades, as parts of the New Testament talk about. He's now on his way back up. Yeah, that deserves a little bit of a kind of... We're thrilled for him, aren't we? He's on his way back up. That's the part of the story that we find ourselves in right now. That and he's having these conversations with the disciples before he eventually and finally ascends into heaven. There are all sorts of questions I have about this particular season in the life of Jesus. Like, where did he live? Like, where was he? He just appeared in various places. And we have some of these stories that we've been looking at. And one of the overwhelming themes that we've been thinking about is that when Jesus appeared to those early disciples, he brought to them his presence. Whatever it was that they were particularly suffering with or struggling with, whatever the issue was in their lives, it was his presence first and foremost that Jesus brought to them. So Mary, in her grief, Jesus brings his presence. The disciples, in their fear, Jesus brings his presence. The road walking on the way to Emmaus, I don't know why I did that, as if you don't know what walking is. The two walking on the way to Emmaus, like this, a bit like, and I'm on the phone, like you don't know what that is either. And these two walking on the way to Emmaus, with all their questions, Jesus fundamentally comes alongside them, and they were transformed by recognizing him, by his presence. And then Peter last week, meeting Jesus on the beach, and that powerful encounter that we talked about, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? So it was unbelievably relational. It was unbelievably about encountering the presence of Jesus. Whatever else the risen Jesus brings to us, he brings himself and the desire to be known by us and for us to know him. Do you love me? But there is another strand that's woven through all of these stories that we've kind of touched on a few times over these last few weeks, a strand that I kind of want to pull at and pick away at this morning so that we can see it a little bit clearer. And the strand is this: he pointed the disciples to the scriptures. There was a sense in which during these 40 days, Jesus was reminding them and helping them to see something from the Bible that they hadn't seen before. Or if they'd seen it, they couldn't hold on to it. It kept slipping through their fingers, as it were. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is the story of the road. I'm going to stop doing that, walking on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What do you notice about that verse? Moses and all the prophets was a way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. It was basically a way of saying, in all the scripture that we have, Jesus explained to them what was said about him. And so it repeats itself, was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, it all points to Jesus, which isn't what we've naturally thought about when we think about the Old Testament. Some of us are quite relieved to get out of the Old Testament into something that is a bit more Jesus-like. But Jesus wanted them, bearing in mind they only had the Old Testament, Jesus wanted them to go back to the Old Testament and see that he was the central figure of the story the whole time. That he was the central figure of the story the whole time. And then after Jesus walked alongside those two on the road to Emmaus, a bit later he appears to a group, the disciples again, and he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses." There you have it again, the prophets and the Psalms. Didn't want the Psalms to get left out. Same emphasis. It all points to Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to explain even more specifically, we might be surprised to note, Jesus said it all points to his death and his resurrection. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The whole of the Old Testament, all about Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the recurring theme to those early disciples who met him. I want you to go back and I want you to see that all that's happened has been part of the plan, part of the story the whole time. It wasn't that the whole kind of situation got caught off guard. The Roman authorities became a bit too aggressive. The Jewish leaders got a bit too annoyed, and it all tumbled out, and Jesus ended up being crucified as if by some chance or mistake. No, the Jesus who was with God and is now returning to God, it was all part of his plan. So a couple of thoughts that come out of that. It's easy to miss what God is doing. It's easy to miss what God is doing. If that had been the truth that was in the Old Testament the whole while, why did they all miss it? The religious leaders certainly missed it, didn't they? The ordinary people certainly missed it, didn't they? They had become so consumed by their own agenda, which was, if God loves us, if God loves me, he will release us from Roman occupation. That's essentially what they all believed and wanted. That if God loves us, this is what he will do. And so they missed the whole while what God was actually doing among them. What am I missing about what God is actually doing because I have my own agenda? Because I have my own thoughts about what God should do if he loves me. I have my own thoughts about what God's plan in the world should be. What do I miss because I'm focused on that? Peter had already got into trouble, hadn't he? Because he'd missed it. He talked about Jesus being the Messiah, and then Jesus had tried to explain to him what that would mean, that he would be crucified. And Peter said, "No, that's never going to happen." And Jesus, in a very pastoral way, said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was struggling to understand what God's agenda was because he could only see his own, just like you and me so often. It's easy to think that the Old Testament is a lesser part of the scripture. And yet here Jesus is encouraging those early disciples to go back and to see that Jesus is there on every page. As Augustine has famously said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. We come to the scriptures with Jesus. I love that phrase where it says he opened up their understanding. He opened up their understanding. I think this is a really helpful, and Claire touched on it a few weeks ago, a really helpful posture when we come to the scriptures. I think often we talk about, I come to the scriptures and there I will meet Jesus. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. We meet him in the pages of the scriptures. But what Jesus was encouraging his early disciples was to come to the scriptures with Jesus, to sit beside him as we read the scriptures, and to invite him to open up our understanding of it. Does that make sense? It's quite a different kind of posture. But as we come to God's word, we say, Jesus, I'm in relationship with you. You've given me your presence first. That's what the post-resurrection stories have been telling us. I'm in relationship with you. Now as I come to the scriptures, open my mind and my heart that I might understand what you have to say to me from it. I need your understanding. We come to the scripture with Jesus. What's caught your attention so far? What's caught your attention so far? Just log it somewhere in your mind. What's caught your attention so far? I want to focus on one of these verses to create a frame for our thoughts this morning. And it's this one. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Firstly, then, we have the reminder. This is what I told you. This is what I told you. And that awakens some anxiety, perhaps, in me, that Jesus can be getting our attention about stuff and we can miss it the whole while. This is what I told you. Don't you remember? He'd explained what would happen, and then when it happened, they were totally disorientated, like they'd never heard about it before. And the ease with which we slip into our kind of blind spots, the ease with which we see things only the way we have already seen them. Sometimes we need the penny to drop. Is there something that's been nagging away at us on the edge of our periphery that is trying to get our attention? Is God trying to do something, to say something, and we can't see it yet, we can't hear it yet? Will we adopt a posture that says, I'm open to see with fresh or with soft eyes something I can't see at the moment? The reminder, this is what I told you. The requirement, everything must be fulfilled. The cross, the resurrection, the arrest was not a whole series of events that ran out of control. On one level, that's how it looks, isn't it? Jesus was provoking the religious authorities, and we looked at that before we got to Easter when we did our 7 days of hope. Jesus was provoking the religious authorities. They got increasingly annoyed, and there came this tipping point when the religious authorities said enough's enough, and they couldn't put up with it anymore, and they took decisive action, and one thing led to another, and before they knew it, Jesus was arrested, there was a false trial, and he died a criminal's death. As if all the events are out of control. That is a perspective, isn't it? That's how it looks, wouldn't you agree? But a straightforward reading of what's going on, that's how it looks. A straightforward reading of your life and mine might look the same, that it's all out of control. Ever felt like that? Ever felt like events are just happening to you, that it's all running away with you and you can't get a hold on it or a handle on it? This is incredibly reassuring for me. That in those moments, and is there a moment when it looked most out of control that God himself would be put on a cross? Huge reassurance that ultimately the powers of Rome, whatever those powers are in our life today, whatever makes it feel like it's all tumbling out of control, does not thwart God's plan. There's nothing in your life and mine that leaves God up in heaven going, gosh, I didn't see that coming. I don't know what I'm going to do now. He's never caught off guard. He's never ultimately thwarted. His plan of salvation, even before the beginning of time, moves inextricably towards its fulfillment, and nothing can stop it. It looked like everything was coming against it, but God, in his genius, was still working out his purpose. It might look like right now in your life and mine that everything's coming against us, but in God's genius purpose, he's working it all out, despite it, often not because of it. And then thirdly, there's the revelation. What's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole thing. So if you were to think about the Old Testament, and you were to ask the question, where would I find anything about Jesus in the Old Testament? Where would you go and what would you say? Because Jesus says we should be able to find him there. Well, that's the journey we'll go on just for a few minutes. To think about the law of Moses, where do we see Jesus anticipated in the law of Moses? Where do we see Jesus anticipated and longed for in the writings of the prophets? Where do we see Jesus longed for in the writing of the Psalms? And just to add it in, because it wasn't in there, the other part in the Old Testament are the history books. Where do we see the longing for Jesus there? Okay, the law of Moses. The law of Moses. The law of Moses was the term used for the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus. You sure? Doing pretty well. You're getting the five. Maybe not in the right order, but we kind of covered the five bases there, didn't we? That was called the law of Moses. And what we see in the law of Moses is some really big principles being established that pave the way, that create the foundation for the whole story. For example, we're only in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1, God creates the world. Genesis 2, focus on God creating human beings. Genesis 3, it all goes wrong. So we're right at the beginning of the book. Even in Genesis 3, it talks about a seed from a woman, someone born of a woman will crush Satan's head. That's good news, isn't it? So right at the beginning, there is this nod and a wink, and that's how Hebrew writing always works, with a nod and a wink. There is a nod and a wink, but this is not the end of the story. Something will happen that will totally reverse what we have just experienced. And then, of course, we get the covenant with Abraham, where God makes an agreement with Abraham, and normally in covenants of those days, you would bring some things into the mix, I would bring some things into the mix, and we'd agree to share it together. In the covenant that God makes with Abraham, God brings something into the mix, Abraham has nothing, but he still makes a covenant. In other words, God will do something that we can't do ourselves. God will provide something that we can't provide ourselves. We've got nothing to offer in covenant to God. He has everything. And then we see that worked out with the story of Abraham and Isaac, a father who's willing to sacrifice his son and a lamb that's provided for in the thicket. You know that story? Where God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. The horrific thing about that story is that Abraham didn't bat an eyelid. I mean, that's horrific, isn't it? And the reason he didn't bat an eyelid is that child sacrifice was common in those days. Because what more can you give? If I give my Sunday to God, I'm still anxious that might not be enough, so I better give him the rest of my week. If that's not enough, I better give him a bit of my money. If that's not enough, I better give him. And you keep going and you keep going because you're never sure you've given God enough, and you end up giving your only son. That's the way child sacrifice became normalized. It's religion that's as toxic as it possibly can be. Because religion's all about what can I do to get to God. And the whole point of what Abraham's story is telling us, you can't. You can't. That's the old way. That doesn't exist anymore. There is no room for religion in this whole story. It's ironic, really, isn't it? That we've got religion all over the world based on the Bible. The beginnings of the Bible says there's no place for it. But usually the religious people haven't read it. And then we get the Passover, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that will protect and deliver you from death and the whole Exodus. You'll leave slavery into the promised land, made possible by the blood of the lamb. And then the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus. Who loves that point when you're reading through the Bible and it seemed a great idea on January chapter 1 and you get to Leviticus and you think, what on earth is this? Blood and guts everywhere. And you must look around the temple, right, literally with blood and guts all over the place. It would have stunk, it would have been dirty, it would be horrible. And basically you go, this is ridiculous. How can this really clean you up? And the whole point is it couldn't. It was a sign. That's what Hebrews writer said, didn't he? What happened in Leviticus is a sign pointing towards the real thing. It wasn't the real thing. How can a sheep or a goat or you know, a knackered old heifer cleanse you from sin? It can't. But it was a signpost pointing towards the sacrifice that one day would. And then Moses was the mediator of the covenant and so on. So you can see, and there's loads more we could say. Remember what we had just a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3 about God providing for their shame. What did he provide for their shame, remember, a couple of weeks ago? Animal skins. Animal skins. You can only use an animal skin if the animal has been sacrifice, killed. So the death of a one will cover our shame. And so in all kinds of ways, this Hebraic nod and a wink all of the time to the Jesus who is coming. So that was the law of Moses. The prophets, all the great kind of big books in the middle of the Bible that declare stuff like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Zechariah and so on. The most famous one is what Sam read to us some moments ago from Isaiah 53, which reads about the story of Jesus, doesn't it? Written hundreds of years before he came. But that Isaiah 53 is one of four or five really significant passages for Judaism that talk about the servant who will one day come. It was where this whole idea of the Messiah was taking shape in their understanding. They knew that something was coming, and they began to understand as God revealed himself to them that that something was going to be a someone. And that someone was going to be a servant. And ultimately, and this is why it's so ironic, isn't it? That ultimately that servant would serve by dying, and yet by the time they get to Jesus's coming, they're not looking for a servant, they're looking for a king that's going to smash everyone's face in. You see how the whole story just gets twisted over time? Because they put their own situation, their own agenda on it, and they totally lost sight that the revelation of Isaiah was that a servant would come, who would give his life, came not to serve but to be served, and give his life as a ransom for many. Daniel prophesied about the Son of Man coming, the one who was the Son of Heaven becoming the Son of Man. Zechariah prophesied about the one who would be pierced that we would all see. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if the Son of Man be lifted up, the Father will draw all men to himself. The sign of Jonah, even in the midst of it. You know what happened to Jonah? He was sent to go and preach to the Ninevites. Why didn't Jonah go? Why didn't he go? He didn't want God to do it. Jonah didn't go and preach to the Ninevites because he knew that if he preached to the Ninevites, there was a chance that they might repent and get saved, and he didn't want them to. It wasn't because he was afraid. It wasn't that. That's our reading of it. We wouldn't go to the Ninevites because we were afraid, because we don't want to talk about our faith for fear of rejection and ridicule and all of that. That's our agenda that we placed on the story. The story actually explains that he didn't want to go because he didn't want them to be saved. But Jonah ends up going after spending 3 days in the what? In the depths, the belly of a fish. And out of the death and resurrection, the Ninevites are saved. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Which is why Jesus says, they didn't believe the sign of Jonah, so they won't believe if I come back from the dead. And he was kind of right about that, wasn't he? And so you get all these nods and winks in the prophets, in the Psalms, the heart and emotions of the one who will come. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, doesn't he, on the cross? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? The Psalms talk about the hope of resurrection, that out of the depths, the realm of the dead, you, I, us will not be abandoned. Psalm 110 talks about the ascension, that the Son who goes down will be exalted to the highest place. He will sit at the Lord's right hand, which is exactly what the hymn in Philippians 2 talks about. And so we could go on, suffering and rejection in the Psalms leading to deliverance. And then there's this other type of books in the Bible called the history books. So what would be a history book in the Bible? Kings, yeah, Samuel, Chronicles, those that kind of tell the story. And there was this amazing moment in the story, the kind of high point of Israel, when in human terms, everything looked like it had come together. Whose reign was that under? King David. So King David. What's funny? Okay, great. Yeah, well done. Yeah, good. Well, this is a safe space, isn't it? We can have a go. It's psychologically safe in here. So King David, the little boy with the sling and the Goliath and all that, anointed by God, became king. Israel was more prosperous. Israel's borders were as extended as far as they would ever be. And it was kind of, you know, at the time the kings would go to war, there was no need anymore to go to war. That led to another story. Nevertheless, there was this sense in which, in human terms, this is it. This is the, whatever it might be, the dream. This is the utopia in human terms. And David says to God, I think I'd like to build you a temple, God, to sort of say thank you and to honor you. And in the midst of that conversation, God promises David that his kingdom will become a forever kingdom. That his earthly kingdom will become a forever kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Which is why the gospel writers were so keen to explain that out of the line of David, Jesus would come. That through the Messiah, the new David, the eternal king, there would be an eternal kingdom. And so we could go on. These are just examples, of which there are many. The law sets the stage. The prophets point forward. And the Psalms express the longing all about Jesus. It's all about him from beginning to end. From every text in Scripture, said Charles Spurgeon, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. But that's not bad advice when we come to the Scriptures, is it? When we're lost in the heart of the Old Testament, wondering what on earth's going on, where does this point me to Jesus? How does this illuminate the plan that was always present? Jesus is the center of the Scripture. In fact, he's the center of the whole story. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? Read it more. Read it more. What else are you thinking about? Anybody thinking? What does it leave you thinking? Okay, how amazing it is. What else am I missing? What's coming next? Was that what you said? Yeah. What's coming next? Continuity. Cohesiveness. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, and tells an incredible story that knits together. Yeah, great. That's exactly the question I was going to ask. Is Jesus the center of your story? Do you know? That's so cool. It's such a cool question, isn't it? If Jesus is the center of that whole story, which ultimately is our story, then is he the center of my story? And what would it mean for me to look at every part of my story and see Jesus within it? As the foundation, as the forgiver, as the restorer, as the future assurer. What does it mean to frame my story in the light of the fact that it's always his story? Tim Keller, some of you will know, he's recently died, but he was a famous American preacher in New York. I think this is attributed to him. It might not be him, but he took the credit for it anyway, which is the only thing that preachers do, is say something they've nicked from somewhere else and take the credit for it. So he says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where to go to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who sits at the right hand of the king and uses his power to forgive those who betrayed him and save them from death. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for us and saves his foolish friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lift a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave it to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible's not about you. It's about him. It's not about you. It's about him. It's all about him. It's all about him on every page. Is Jesus the center of your story? What difference would that posture make this week? What difference would that posture make this week? You might choose to think about a situation that feels like it's going recklessly out of control. It looks like the days that led to the crucifixion. It's chaotic, and if anyone's in control, it's certainly not God. And yet he was working his plan the whole time. Maybe in that situation, it's time to know that in the end, Jesus is working his purpose out. Maybe as we think about Jesus being the center of our story, we know he plays the long game. It says that this plan that ended up in his death and resurrection was crafted in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Jesus is playing the long game. And the law of Moses brought principles. The prophets brought revelation. The Psalms brought feeling and emotion. Do we need the principles of Jesus? Do we need the revelation of Jesus? Do we need the heart of Jesus? What difference would it make for Jesus to be the center of your story? I want to thank you, Jesus, for the incredible resilience you showed. I want to thank you, Jesus, for being utterly committed to the plan. Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we live in that assurance. We live in that assurance that this plan is going unthwarted towards the end. That the only thing yet to be fulfilled is that final moment when every knee will bow. Thank you that we see all your promises being yes and amen. Thank you that in the darkest days of the Old Testament, when everyone had let go of you and your purpose, you had not let go of them. Thank you for the hope that you continue to give at times when it felt hopeless. I'm asking that you would help me afresh to read the scriptures and to see its testimony to you on every page. To see the way that it honors you through each twist and turn, and so may I honor you, to see the way that you are the center of the story, so I make you the center of the story. To see how when all falls away, your plan and purpose remains. We thank you for the one day that that will become clear to everyone. We ask for your help that in these days it might be clear to us. Let's just be quiet, and in a moment we'll sing together about speaking the name, the power, the presence, the honor, the kingship of Jesus over our lives, over our streets, over our families, over our circumstances. It's all from him, and it's all for him. As Paul would say to the Colossians, it's in him all things hold together. In him all things make sense. He is the beginning and the end, the author, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's all him. And I guess in those moments before his ascension, helping those disciples raise their gaze. Sure, they'd got to know Jesus of Nazareth, the man from Galilee. But this Jesus was the Lord of Lords. This Jesus was the King of Kings. This Jesus was the one who will bring history to its close. The rescuer, redeemer, restorer, and liberator of our lives, Jesus.